I want to begin by saying thank you. Thank you to Gary for those kind and warm comments. And I can tell you without a doubt, we have been very anxiously awaiting this day when the decision was made. And we have intently looked forward to becoming a member of the great work here of this warm and loving family. We have felt nothing but kindness and warmth since the times we've been with you. And so I want to say thank you for that. It is our hope that through our work together that the name of our Lord and Savior will be glorified in this community. And that in no way will ever dishonor the name of our Lord or this congregation. But we want to uphold the task that He's given all of us to do in a way that honors Him and a way that shows others that Christ loves all of us and that He demonstrated that great love in the way that He sacrificed Himself. And then in a great way, we all sacrifice ourselves as well. When we became a child of God, we accepted that challenge that God laid before us to give up our life, to give up our identity, and become a new child, a new person, bearing the name of Christian. For our time today, we're going to look at this idea of identity, of the idea of names. When I was thinking about this lesson and preparing it, my thoughts were taken back to when we were expectant parents. Now, there have been many of us who've all been there. We've all experienced that anticipation, that nervousness, that anxiety about our child. Will things go well? Will our child be healthy? Will we be good parents? Will we demonstrate before our children the right kind of example? Will we impart to them knowledge that will help them to be successful, not just in this world, but in the world to come, in the life to come? Part of that is choosing a name. I remember the discussions, the endless conversations we had with one another and with others, with family and friends about what his name should be. We were given a couple name books, and if you've ever seen those things, they're huge. Or been on one of those websites, there is just a overwhelming, list of names for boys and girls. And I remember we had two of those books, and we just sat down with them. We made a decision. We'll go through them all. We'll make our list, then we'll talk about them, and then we'll make a decision. Well, we went through them, and finally we were able to narrow it down. But that was a tedious task, and it wasn't easy. I was surprised going through them all how many we actually came out with. Was a very small list, surprisingly enough. We hope that we would impart a name that would be a strong name, would be a name that would be good for him as he grew up and grew older. Names have lasting impacts. Think about our world and think about some of the names that live brightly even to this day, or dimly, if so be the way it happens. But think about a name like Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln lived a long time ago, and he did a lot of things, though, that live well beyond his dying from this earth. Think about Martin Luther King, and what he represents. I say that name to you, we all have some kind of idea that pops into our head. He lives on. We go closer to home. Think about Michael Jordan. We all know who he is, right? He has an impact on us. He forms an identity, a picture of a person. What about Nicholas Sparks? from our very own Newbern. You know, there's a certain representation. Think about names like Walmart. That can be both negative and positive at times, right? You ever been in there during the Christmas season? That's not such a fun place to be. But it invokes a certain idea. How about Verizon? How many of you have seen that commercial? Can you hear me now? You know, we think of Verizon. We think of a certain thing. Names are important, and not just to us, but names are important to God. In class, we mentioned, and Billy stole, he kind of introduced my lesson today, probably not even knowing it. But Abram, you know, most of us know him as Abraham. Think about Sarai. Most of us know her as Sarah. Well, what happened? Well, God chose to change their names when He gave them a mission, when He presented them a promise. He changed their names. Jacob, when He changed it to Israel, He created a nation of people by simply changing a name. Think about Simon, who became known as Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon that confession that he made when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, you know, he used Peter as an illustration that it was the confession of faith that was the building block of all of our faiths, right? Well, it starts with that confession, that belief. What about Saul? When God gave him a new mission to go to the Gentiles, we saw his name change in Scripture. He became known as Paul. And he's an interesting illustration because he represents both sides, right? As the man Saul, we have a negative impression of his life then. That turned 180 degrees when he became Paul. And he represents one of the great apostles, one of the great men of faith. And we think about our Lord, you know, there are names that were given to Him, imparted to Him to give meaning to His ministry and to help people to identify who He was. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Names are important. Names not just of people, but of places. You think of Eden, Mirabah, the land of Canaan, Mount Zion. They all have different meanings, different things that God wanted to impart. Names form our identity. If I were to ask you this question, who are you? We would probably get a lot of different answers, would we not? Some may say, I'm a doctor. I am a police officer. I am a fireman. I am a teacher. I'm an accountant. Some may say I'm a student. Others may say I'm a mother or a father, a son or a daughter, a grandparent. You know, when we go through those list of things that we would identify ourselves as, how far down the list would we get before we say, I am a Christian? Where would that fall on our list? If you will, turn over in your Bibles to Acts, the 11th chapter. And I want to look at a group of early disciples. In this passage, of course, Paul has been converted. He is he's been taken under the wing of Barnabas. Barnabas has brought him to the church in Antioch. Let's read Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Where the Scripture says that, and when he found him, that's Barnabas, when he had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now there are a lot of things in that passage that we could unwrap, if you will. There are a lot of different things we could talk about with Saul. We could talk about Barnabas. We could talk about the early Christians and their acceptance of Paul. But what I really want us to look at is the end of that verse. Now, the church in Antioch was very vital for the congregation in Antioch. It was very vital for the church. It served as the hub for a lot of mission work, specifically with Paul and Barnabas and some others later on. They would go back to Antioch, and it grew from there. Of course, Ephesians, or the church in Ephesus, would become very vital as well. But the church in Antioch is one of the first real big hubs of the church, one of the big sources of mission work, of evangelism. And so, as part of that, they bring in Paul. Barnabas has reached out to him, and they bring him in. Well, that last line in the verse, it says the disciples, and it's talking about those who've chosen to become a child of God, those who've fallen in, followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what I think is really important for us are two lessons we should learn from that. Number one, who did the calling? Themselves? No. People outside of them identified them as Christians. You know, that term Christian was not one that was coined by our Lord. Not, of course, in any of the writings. He never refers to his followers as Christians. We never see Paul say that or one of the other disciples. But it is a phrase that, or a term that arose from those who looked upon the disciples and they made an identification about the followers of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? It's an appropriate term. You know, we may identify ourselves any way we want to. I could tell you that I am a professional golfer and that I have a zero handicap. But if you ever went on the golf course with me, you would come to learn very quickly that I'm maybe stretching the truth quite a bit. I may be amateur at the very best. We can say whatever we want to about ourselves, but it is our actions that really identify who we are. I can say I'm a Christian, but if I live in opposite direction to that, am I really a child of God? James in James 2:18 says it this way. I love James, don't you? James is a down-to-earth Christian who says it plainly. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." James understood this principle that talk is cheap. A lot of people talk a big game. For some of the older people in here, you may remember an NFL player by the name Brian Bosworth. And he came into the league, and I think he played with Seattle. And he came out of college with a lot of hype. Probably one of the most overhyped football players of all time. Even more recent, a man named Ryan Leaf, another well overhyped player. Well, they talked a big game, but when they got into the league and had the opportunity to show what they could do, they fell well short. They understood that, or they came to learn that talk is cheap. I can say whatever I want to say, but it is what I produce that really tells the story. For the duration of our time together, I want us to turn over to Daniel chapter 1. And I want us to look at four young men who are going to teach us a very valuable lesson about living our faith. Daniel chapter 1, of course, is just after Babylonians had come into Judah and taken them captive. They had utterly overwhelmed Judah in every way possible. Of course, God had made the decision that Judah could no longer continue in the direction they were headed. that he was going to allow the Babylonians to come in and to teach them a lesson they had a very difficult time learning. But I want us to focus on what the king did. Now, we're all going to disagree with that king and a lot of the things he did. But one thing we can't disagree with is that he was a very smart man when it came to sieging a country. He understood how to really overtake a nation and make it utterly destroyed. Now, he didn't just destroy things, buildings, and people, but what he really wanted to destroy was identity. Let's pick up in Daniel 1, and we'll start in verse 3, and if you will, read with me here. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel. Now catch these three names and let's see if we know who these people are. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We'll pick back up there in just a moment. I want us to go back and look at this passage and examine some of the things that are going on. Now, like I said before, the king, his ultimate goal was to essentially give the Jews a new heritage. And he wanted to give them a Babylonian heritage. Now, how did he do that? Or how was he going to try to do that? Well, he commands that from among the Jews and among his own descendants that they bring in young men, okay, young men who were good looking and intelligent. And he says that phrase, quick to understand. Now, why did he want young, good looking, intelligent people? Well, number one, why would you want young? You know, like the old saying goes, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It's hard to teach an old person new tricks, right? The older we get, the more we get kind of stuck in our ways, right? It's hard to get rid of that old baggage. King knew that. He needed to get people who were fresh, without a lot of that heritage, without those long memories. He wanted to get somebody with a short memory. Number two, why did he choose good-looking people? Well, when these young men were trained and converted, where was he going to send them? He was going to send them back in amongst their people. He wanted them to go back and reteach the rest of the Judean people. Well, we're attracted to attractive people. That's just the truth of it. Advertisers aren't stupid. That's why they use young, attractive people. Well, the king was not a dummy. He knew who to go after. And then why smart? Now, you would think a smart person would be hard to manipulate, right? Well, is that really true? Look at some of the smartest people in our country. Aren't they some of the dumbest people sometimes? They're so easily fallen for their own pride. And King knew that. And so he wanted those three characteristics. Now, he also, he says that he was going to teach them about their literature, about their wisdom and knowledge. He wanted to replace all the things that the Judean people had taught them. And then he's also going to give them to eat of his delicacies, to have his fine wine. As that old saying go, way to a man's heart is what? Through his stomach? Maybe that's more true than we like to admit sometimes. Out of those young men, of course, we know four stand out in the book of Daniel. And that was, of course, Daniel himself, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, if I say Daniel, we all know who that is. But the other three may not be as familiar because of what happens at the end of this passage. Let's pick back up and read. He says, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, or Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Or it may say Abed there, but Abed. Now, we have actually come to know those last three more by those last three names. And I got to thinking about that, and I had to say, shame on us. Shame on us for falling for the king's trick. Why don't we know those young men by their Jewish name? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I have, in my own mind, and I encourage you to do this, I have challenged myself to remember those names and to forget the others. But that's what the king wanted to do. He wanted to change who they were. Now, he didn't just do it with these four, but he did it with the rest of them too. These weren't the only four Judean young men that he got, by the way. These are the four who stood out. And as we continue through the book of Daniel, what we find is that over and over again, these four young men stood out because they did not re-identify themselves as a Babylonian. Now just think with me for a moment. Imagine, if you will, how the book would be rewritten of Daniel had any of these four young men actually submitted and gave in. What if they had said, you know what, the king's food, it's not that bad. I mean, it's really tasty. What's the big deal? It's food. What if they had not stood out? What if Daniel had said, well, you know what, I prayed all my life. It's okay. God will be okay if I take a little break. What would have been done to their name, to their legacy, to the legacy that they gave to us? In Genesis chapter 39, we have another young man who, in a very similar way, was given the opportunity to re-identify himself, to change who he was. Joseph, for most of us, is another young man whom we remember. And remember, these are young men. We often say, while you're young, sow your wild oats. You know, do the things, the bad things, the lustful things you want to do while you're young, so that when you get older, then you can live righteously. And it really worked that way. I think these young men teach us something different. Joseph, of course, has been sold into slavery. He's been taken into Potiphar's household. And Potiphar had given him charge over all in his house. What he'll tell us in this passage is that Potiphar had actually just given it all to him, and he wasn't even thinking about the running of his household anymore. He trusted Joseph so much. And Joseph, as we'll see, held that in very high esteem. But let's pick up the passage and we'll explore it a little bit more. Genesis 39, we'll begin in verse 7. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master," referring to Potiphar's wife, "cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all things he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Is that what the passage says? No. Sin against you? No. Sin against myself? No. He says sin against God. Joseph understood that as a faithful member of God's family, the things he did, the things he said, represented not just himself. It didn't just represent his father, his mother, or his family, but ultimately it represented God. And that for him to sin was not a dishonor just to himself, but a ultimate dishonor to God in heaven. You know, as Christians, we have opportunities to stand up boldly for God. Sometimes we don't do as we should, right? When we do that, we're not just dishonoring ourselves. We're not just committing a little sin. But ultimately, we bring dishonor to God, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to the church. When we get into the muck and mire, we're bringing all of that with us. When someone looks at the church, what is one of the most common excuses they give for not becoming a child of God? Well, look, I live better than any of them, or than this person does, and they go to the church every week. I had an uncle for many years attended who was not a Christian. His wife was, they had three faithful children. One of those became a faithful minister, preaching to this very day. But for many, many years, he did not. He would not submit to God. You know what his excuse was? He looked at other members of the church and he said, "You know what? I live much better than they do." Now, was that a reasonable excuse? No, obviously not. But I think those members who were living inappropriate lives, and some of them, I wonder if they were members at that point, bear a responsibility for what they did or did not do. When we bring reproach, it's not just on ourselves, but it is on God Almighty and on upon the church as well. James says in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The world will continuously try to bring us down. The world's always going to give us opportunities to fail, to give up our faith, to mar the good name that God's given to us. Will we continue to stand up boldly for God? A bad name is a hard thing to repair. When we think about names like Judas and Jezebel, those individuals, it's been a long time since they were walked this earth, right? But those names still to this day bear reproach. Who in this room would ever want to be called a Jezebel or a Judas? It can be very difficult for us to overcome bad decisions, a bad lifestyle. Paul knew this as well as anyone. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul, writing to the young minister, is trying to implore to him that we need to not take the mercy and grace of God lightly. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he states, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, what Paul is trying to encourage us to understand is that God offers us mercy and He offers us grace. We can get our lives in a pretty corrupt place and we can do a lot of evil things, but God's hand is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not where it can't hear, that He cannot hear us, but it is our sin that separates us. We have to overcome that sin. We have to overcome those barriers, and Jesus Christ did that for us. But what Paul also teaches us is that a life that is lived in enmity toward God, a life that is lived against God, can be one that is that bears a lot of consequences for us. Becoming a child of God does not erase consequences. Paul knows that as well as anyone. It took Paul a long time to overcome the reputation he had built for himself. You know, if someone is the town alcoholic and everybody knows they're the town drunk, and they become a child of God, that's going to be a difficult road for them to overcome. They're going to have to build a new life. They're going to have to build a new identity, a new reputation. Some may say, I do not care what people think about me. Well, you better, because God cares what people think about you. Our lives should represent Jesus Christ in the best way possible. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 or chapter 6, he talks about this new beginning, this new opportunity that God gives us through His Son. Romans chapter 6, and we begin reading in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Paul is trying to encourage us to understand that when we become a child of God, when we are baptized, we become something new. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 27, tells us that it is in baptism where we are clothed in Christ. That's where we receive that new name, that new identity. Becoming a child of God really is a simple process, but a difficult decision in this way. It takes us actually changing who we are. Being baptized and being immersed in water, there's really nothing difficult about that. Making a confession before people may terrify some, but really it's not that hard to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. What's hard is repenting. Sometimes we overlook that. Well, maybe we don't emphasize it enough. But repentance is not a one-time decision. You know, I was, for a period, attended a Baptist church, you know, and we talked about repentance as a confession of faith. That's not what repentance is it? Repentance is a lifestyle change, and it doesn't occur only before we're baptized, but it is a ongoing process that we're all involved in. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you've been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, 15, 25, 50. Repentance is not something that ever ends on this side of life. And so as we live as Christians, we need to keep in mind that God has given us a name. When I was thinking about this lesson, I remembered an old poem that I'd heard, years ago. And it took me a little while to find it again. But it was entitled, Your Name. And I would like to share that with you. It goes, you got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it is yours to use and cherish. For as long as you live, if you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day you took it, and a worthy name to bear. When you got it, when he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely. After all is said and done, you'll be glad the name is spotless when you give it to your son. We need not overlook the impact our reputation has, our identity has on others. There may be someone in this room today who has been given that new name, has been given a new name by God, but has not cherished it the way you should have. The truly wonderful thing is that God will accept your repentance, that He will forgive you. His mercy is abundant, Paul told us. All it takes is you making a choice, a decision, to clean that name up. There may be others in this room who have never worn the name of Christian, have never worn the name of disciple. Now's your opportunity. We often make excuses why we don't change, why we don't make a difference in our life. But those are just excuses that eventually will run out as time runs out on you as well. Why not make that change today? Why not become a child of God today? God loves you, and He waits for you. Please come as together we stand and sing.
What will you do with Jesus?